All right, if we'll turn to Romans in the 9th chapter, we'll continue looking at what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. We're going to concentrate on verses 17 and 18 this morning and deal with the subject of hardening, when the Lord hardens, and try to have some understanding of what that means. Hopefully I won't forget to read this last passage in this book, but we'll see. Romans, and we're going to back up to the 14th verse to get into it again. Refresh your memory, the 9th chapter, 14th verse. He's just talking about Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. He said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardeneth. Which, understand the language here. God is talking about what he wills. And what God wills will come to pass. And so he says in this last verse that we'll address in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and on whom he wills, he hardens. And we're going to end up, we can't make much more out of that than what it says. Yeah. That's really what we're going to end up with. But I think we're going to come to the conclusion that we'll all agree with also. So here again, the apostle is teaching the Jews, remember, still trying to teach them, making them, reassuring them that God hasn't forsaken them, that there's a covenant according to the election of grace, that they'll be grafted back in one day, as we've read in the latter part of the 11th chapter. But he continues talking about the power of God, and this is something that we need to recognize, the sovereignty of God. God is able to do what he pleases to do. He's not going to go against his own character to do that, but it's within his character to do what he pleases without sacrificing one part of his character. So understanding this thing of hardening, we'll have to go back to Exodus, and we'll go there in a minute. But this we need to understand. There's scripture that tells us that God cannot sin. There's scripture that tells us that he cannot deny himself, that he can't be tempted, that he's holy, he's righteous, he's just. All these things we know that God is. And so the way you understand a doctrine that's perhaps hard to understand, I don't think it's that hard to understand if we get a grasp on what I was just talking about. If we understand God is who he is, if we understand his attributes, that he cannot sin, we'll realize that this hardening is not sin, but because God won't use sin against himself, that God cannot sin. So when we get into this, just remember the sovereignty of God. I'll read a scripture in Exodus after a while that describes some of his attributes. And that helps us to know, if we can't say exactly what it means to say that God hardens, we may not understand that completely, but we can understand some other things about him that tells us what it can't be. God cannot sin. If he hardens, it's not because he's sinning, because God can't sin. He's omnipotent. We know he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. We know he's all-knowing. And so just having that understanding about the sovereignty of God will help us to understand what he's saying. But we're going to look at some passages that this hardening leads to help us understand what it all means. So if you will, in Exodus, if you will, turn to the 9th chapter. I'm going to be flipping back and forth a lot. So if you can keep up, fine. If you can't, I think you can keep up with what I'm telling you. Exodus in the 9th chapter, verse 16, where he's just quoted this particular scripture. It came from the Old Testament. This is where it came from. of the ninth chapter of Exodus says in verse 16, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." He's talking to Moses, telling him to go to Pharaoh, and this is what he says about Pharaoh: "I've raised you up for this particular purpose." What was that purpose? To let God's people go. We can look at the Word of God, and we're going to see where Pharaoh hardens his heart. We're going to also see, as many times as Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So you know what we know from that? That Pharaoh hardened his heart, and that God hardened his heart. And God didn't sin when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what we know from that. Can we understand that? I can't understand all that. I'm not going to stand up here and say, but I'm going to stand up here and say that God was completely just in what he does. We know that by the scriptures. We find that continually in the Word of God. If you will, here it's talking about the sovereignty of God in Exodus 34. Just flip over there a little bit. Going to talk about some of his attributes here in this 34th chapter. Moses is making the new tablets. Remember, he broke the first ones when he came down and saw what a mess was going on down there. It made him mad, and he broke the Ten Commandments. So they had to make some new ones when they remade their covenant with God. This is what he's talking about here in verse 34. He said, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. This is what I came for in verses 5, 6, and 7. I want you to understand something about the character of God. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" What I want you to see here is many of the attributes about Almighty God. He said he's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's goodness, he's truth, he's merciful, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clears the guilty. In other words, he's the judge of all. Those that are guilty will be judged. So that's some things that we know about the character of God, which is very needful that we know. Just flipping back, just a couple of statements. One statement that MacArthur makes concerning this 18th verse. He said, "This mighty act of God in freeing Israel from the hand of Pharaoh demonstrated two corollary truths. Both Moses and Pharaoh were wicked sinners." We forget that sometimes. "Both were sinners, even murderers." Remember, Moses killed early on. "And were equally worthy of God's wrath and eternal punishment. But Moses received mercy while Pharaoh received God's judgment because that was God's sovereign will." He says in verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." And we'll get into the see some more of the Old Testament in just a minute. A few verses of scripture, and we'll probably talk more as we go through the book of Romans. Romans in the 11th chapter in the 7th verse, we get another picture of this without that word being used. It says, what then, in the seventh verse of the 11th chapter, what then, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. What did God do? He gave them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. They couldn't do it even if they wanted to. The problem was they didn't want to begin with. Right. And so God more or less turned them over to their own desires, left them in their sin. As we're left in sin, we get harder, and there we see the hardening process. We're going to see some of that also in the first part of Romans in a particular way. He said, Israel, what it seeks, he said, in spite of their intense religious zeal, the Jews of Paul's day had failed to obtain God's righteousness. Remember, they were seeking it through a works righteousness. They thought that they could do something, good works, in order to be saved, but that's not how we're saved. We're saved by grace. Then it talks about the elect, those whom God graciously has chosen, in turn sought and found his righteousness. We're the ones that seek after him. He seeks after us, finds us, and then we begin, we have the will then to come after him. And he said the rest were blinded. MacArthur says, by a judicial act of God, that is a just act of God, in response to their hardened hearts. God just gave them over to their hardness. We'll see in the first part of Romans that he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobation could be seen with this hardening process. We'll explain that in a minute. Joshua, if you want to turn there, Joshua in the 11th chapter, he talks about the Lord hardening hearts again, just to show you that it's not just in one or two passages, but it's in several passages in the Word of God. Joshua in the 11th chapter, verses 18 through 20, kind of jumping in the middle of something, kind of the summary of what Joshua had conquered, the things that he had done. It says in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. So who's hardening their hearts? It's of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And that sounds unfair, doesn't it? So, well, Lord hardened them. They couldn't help but do what they were doing. Well, they were doing what they were doing because they were wicked, and they were after Israel. They were always seeking to conquer Israel. Israel had all kind of enemies, their own doings, because they married into these different nationalities, created these different tribes. They all came after Israel. They hated them. They hated the God that they served. And so the Lord hardened their hearts to come after him. He's also hardened their hearts. They come after him, but he's going to judge them for coming after Israel and be just in doing so. Right. If y'all can figure that out, just let me know after I get through preaching. I'll appreciate it. It was the Lord that hardened their hearts, said God turned the Canaanites' hearts to fight in order that Israel might be his judging instrument to destroy them. They were willfully guilty of rejecting the true God with consequent great wickedness, and were as unfit to remain in the land as vomit spewed out of the land. So they were a wicked people. God used, turned around as they attacked Israel. He turned around and used Israel as their tool of judgment to come upon them for their wickedness. So we see the same thing going on. You see a people's hearts are hardened, and you see God hardening their hearts. It's a lot like clay or Play-Doh. If y'all ever played with Play-Doh, if some of you remember what it is, some of the others won't. We used to play with that all the time, but we'd always have to put it back in the can. What happened if you didn't put it back in the can? You leave it out and you forget about it a day or two. You go back and that thing would be hard as a rock. And so you could use that, you know, for another game we play, throwing Play-Doh at each other, you know. But it'd be so hard, it'd knock you out. So, but the other was soft. And why was the other soft? Because it was pliable. We'd take it out and we'd play with it. And it was pliable. And that's the way we are as the elect of God in God's hands. We're pliable. We're being made to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. So God is continually working on us and putting His grace upon us and all the mercies that He bestows upon us. And others that are in their sins are getting harder and harder and harder and left to themselves and left to their own devices. That's what they want to do. So God says, well, I'll just harden their hearts. Their hearts are already hardening. God's just saying what they're already guilty of, and the end result is that they become reprobates. So that's a process that you see when we're talking about this hardening, these hardening things. 1 Thessalonians, we're not going to use the word hardening here, but you're going to see the process. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, particularly verse 9 is what I want to look at. Kind of jumping in the middle of this, the day of the Lord, talking about the day of judgment. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, a day being a capital D there, this day should not overtake you as a thief. He's talking to the elect of God now. He's talking about those that have been delivered out of darkness, those that have been born again. You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. He compares that of righteousness with light, unrighteousness with darkness. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. That is, we're no longer sinners. We've been saved by grace. We're saints of God. We no longer belong to the night or the darkness or the sin that used to so easily beset us. We've been delivered from that, from the power of God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us not sleep. We still get a warning even though we've been delivered. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Let us act. If we're of the day, if we're of light, let us act like children of light. That's what he's saying. Warning us that if we can go back to that darkness, we've really not been saved to begin with. So he's warning us from that. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And verse 9 is really what I came for. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. The word of God says God did not appoint us, the elect of God, to wrath. We've been delivered from wrath. Well, where does that leave the rest of the people? Under the wrath of God. And the opposite of that for which they were appointed. You know, he hardens. God hardens. Maybe a difficult concept, but not as difficult as we think. 2 Peter 2, we'll look at this. These are some dark scriptures here, but good scriptures that might be applicable to us as a warning. 2 Peter, the second chapter, beginning of verse 12. Again, jumping in the middle of this. But these, talking about the false teachers or the depravity of false teachers. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. That's what they were made for. Speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, and those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They never will be blessed children. They'll be accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. These false teachers and sinners alike love the wages of unrighteousness. They hate God. We've read in the first part of Romans the description of man left in his sin. He's a God hater from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He hates God. There's no love for him at all. Unless the grace of God arrests our hearts, we'll remain that way. He said he loved the wages of unrighteousness, verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is the judgment upon these particular false teachers, and sinners alike experience the same thing. When we talk about these false teachers, it says they were utterly perished. Since they live like beasts who are made to be caught and destroyed, the false teachers will be killed like beasts. False teachers cannot get beyond their own instincts and thus will be destroyed by the folly of those passions that they have. And then it says the danger of them is that they cannot cease from sin. Of their own selves, they cannot cease from sin. Sinners sin. That's what they do. They can't do anything else. They sin. And they're guilty before God about that. And the problem with these false teachers, it says they entice unstable souls. Now listen to this. We're encouraged by this, even though it sounds dark. Enticing unstable souls, the metaphor, is from fishing and appears also in verse 18, to beguile is to catch with bait. False teachers do not capture those strong in the word. That's us. That's God's children. But prey on the weak, the unstable, and the young in the faith. So there's a way in which they can prey upon those that are not strong in the word. We as Christians need to be strong in the word. That's what it's telling us. We should be growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says also here that they are accursed children. This is a Hebronism for the curse of sin being the dominant thing in their lives, thus saying that they are damned to hell for their blatant wickedness. And so we see a dark thing there, but there again, a heart that is hard. Again, we're going to turn back to Exodus. I'm flipping y'all over the place today. I've got so many gem clips in here, I don't know which way to turn. Exodus 4:21. This is the part where we see God talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. Again, you can find in these particular chapters in Exodus, we'll find the 10 plagues that were put upon Egypt for the purpose of moving Pharaoh to let God's people go. And each time Pharaoh would try to compromise, he said, oh, I'll let them go, but when it came time, I'll let the men go, or I'll let you go so far, or I'll let some of you go, but some of you got to stay. Can't take your animals, but you can go. Can't take your wives, that's stuff, you can go. Every time he would kind of compromise. And what it would say, God would harden his heart, but it also say before Pharaoh, the plague came upon him, he begged Moses to go back and tell God, just tell him I'll do, you know, anything, But when it came time to do what God desired for him to do, and that's let the people of Israel go completely and let them be free, he would harden his heart. It said Pharaoh hardened his heart, but as many times it said God hardened his heart. Why do we see this? We're seeing the sovereignty of God, his power over mankind. Today, in today's society, God is some weak grandfather-looking thing that has no power at all. You know, we can tell him what to do. That's what some would have you believe. He doesn't have the power to save unless you let him do it. We as vile creatures let God do something, which is a false doctrine that's destroyed much of Christianity today. But here we see that God has the power to do what he wills to do. Whom I'll have mercy upon, I will. Whom I hardeneth, I will. And we can't make any more out of that than what we read. Again, in Exodus 4:21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God says in his word in Romans that he raised him up, what? For this purpose. God is using that for a purpose, and that purpose is to ultimately bring honor and glory to his name. I will harden his heart, the Lord's personal and direct involvement in the affairs of men, so that his purposes might be done, is revealed as God informed Moses what would take place. Pharaoh was also warned that his own refusal would bring judgment on him. In verse 23, it warns him of that. Previously, Moses had been told that God was certain of Pharaoh's refusal. It says in the third chapter, verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So God already knows what's in his heart. He's not going to let the people go. Why is that? Because he's a sinner. He wants his own way. He thinks he's Pharaoh. He thinks he's God over all the universe, you might well say, because he's a God over Egypt. They looked at him as a God. And so he wanted his way and not God's way. It was his way or no way at all. So this interplay between God's hardening and Pharaoh's hardening his heart must be kept in balance. And we're going to try to balance it out. 10 times, the historical record notes specifically that God hardened the king's heart. And 10 times, the record indicates the king hardened his own heart. The Apostle Paul uses hardening as an example of God's inscrutable will and absolute power to intervene as he chooses, yet obviously never without loss of personal responsibility for actions taken. The theological problem posted by such interplay of God's acting and Pharaoh's acting can only be resolved by accepting the record as it stands and by taking refuge in the omniscience and the omnipotence of the God who planned and brought about his deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and in so doing also judged Pharaoh's sinfulness. It's the only way we can do it, is bow to God. It's a God, whatever you do, you're right in whatever you do. And we see that. We may not understand it in its fullness, but God has sovereign authority over all things. Chapter 9, verse 12. Again, another note about this. Verse 12 says in the 9th chapter, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. God had already told Moses, Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. He's going to harden his heart. I already know what he's going to do. But again, we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. The Lord hardened him. He said, for the first time, apart from the words to Moses before the plagues began, the statement is made that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the other instances, the record observes that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Each instance records, quote, as the Lord commanded, unquote. That's the word of God, as the Lord commanded. So what happened did so from two closely related perspectives. God was carrying out his purpose through Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was personally responsible for his actions, as the command of verse 13 implies. So we see that Pharaoh has accountability. God is not arbitrarily or unjustly doing this. Pharaoh is doing exactly what's in his nature to do, and that's to sin and not let the people of Israel go, no matter who told him to do it. He knew that Moses was speaking for the God of Israel, and so not even knowing the God of Israel in a saving way, but he knew the God of Israel. He certainly knew it by the time the 10 plagues got through. Yeah. But he knew that that was a great God, and yet understanding that, he still would not let the people go. He still refused to bow down to God, and therein lies the problem, isn't it? God's going to be worshipped. God's going to get his glory. And it's hard for us to conceive. We can kind of see him getting his glory out of the elect of God. Those are the elected, saved, born again, and we begin then doing good works. We begin reading the Word of God. We begin praying to God, glorifying his name. We can see how God would get glory from that, but he gets just as much glory from those that will suffer under his wrath. Why? Because it proves what he said. He said, "For indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." You know what it says when Jesus comes back? It said, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God." Now, not everyone that professes is going to be saved. He says in the final time, this is going to happen. So all those that are saved will say that this is Jesus Christ to the glory of God. But even the unsaved, it may be through clenched teeth. It may be because they hate it. And they may be spitting it out. But they're going to say, that's Jesus Christ. Amen. And they're going to recognize him as the one who has power and authority over him. And they may even recognize that they'd be justly condemned for what they've done. They will, I know, in the last day. But anyway, we see this hardening again. What is the purpose of that? That my name may be declared in all the earth. What is he saying? God's saying that I may be glorified in all that I do. Whether they love me or not, they have to recognize my authority, and they will ultimately recognize the authority of God. Turning back to Romans, the ninth chapter again, looking at the 18th verse, dealing with his hardening. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The thing that we get from this is God willing to do. This is God's will. When we say will, that's what we mean. He has mercy on whom he will. What did he do? He chose a people in Christ. Why did he do that? According to the good pleasure of what? His will. See, his own will. Just as glorified in whom he wills, he hardens. We have to understand that as him being sovereign God. He said the Greek word harden literally means to make something hard, but is often used figuratively to refer to making stubborn or obstinate. 10 times Exodus refers to God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, and the other 10 times to Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. This does not mean, and listen what it doesn't mean, this does not mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart. We can't charge God with that. Well, Pharaoh did that because that's the way he made it. No, he did that because he was a sinner, and that's the way he operated. That's the way he chose to do. Every sinner chooses to sin. That's what they do. We know this is so. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God, by his holy nature, has no capacity for evil or vulnerability to it, or accountability because of what they've done. They find themselves guilty before God. This does not mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart, but rather that he withdrew all the divine influences that ordinarily acted as a restraint to sin and allowed Pharaoh's wicked heart to pursue its sin unabated. He allowed Pharaoh to pursue what was in his heart to pursue. And in the process, that's God hardening Pharaoh's heart by simply leaving him by himself. A lot like that lump of Play-Doh. If we leave it alone, it's going to get, the first day it's kind of soft, but the next day it gets hard, harder. You leave it there a year and hit somebody with it. It's hard as a rock. It gets harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. A terrible picture to look at. Turn to Romans in the first chapter. You're going to see what this hardening looks like. See God's process of what we're talking about. When someone continually hardens their heart before the Lord. First chapter, I'm going to have to start reading in verse 18 all the way through 32. I want to particularly look at verse 24, 26, and 28 with this principle in mind of hardening. For the wrath of God, and we'll go back to this too, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's what Pharaoh's problem was. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their body among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. That's homosexuality, and God says there's a curse upon that. Verse 28 again, and we'll see a final stage that's very sad. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind or a reprobate or worthless mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them who practice them. They had become so wicked, they knew the judgments of God, but they still continued in that very thing. This is the hardening process. We see in verse 26, God gave them up, or verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26 says, God gave them up to vile passions. You see a continual decline here. And the last thing we read in verse 28, God gave them not up, but he gave them over to a debased mind or a reprobate mind or a worthless mind to do those things that are really not to be spoken of. So we find them loving to do that so much, not heeding the mercies of God, nor hearing of the gospel of coming unto Jesus, rejecting that with every fiber of their being. We find them ending up in what we call reprobation. The same thing as we might say God hardened their hearts. It's that process of hardening that ultimately they find themselves in. Turn back over to verse 18. The wrath of God, and we just talk about that for a second, and then we'll close with Proverbs and something I want to read from Donald Gray Barnhouse. The wrath of God, this is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously or unreasonably at people whom God does not like. It is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. This is not God reacting to something. This is God's judgment already put in order, and this is the way it's going to be. He says, this is what I feel about sin, and this is determined response. Sin, its ultimate penalty is hell and damnation. If we don't have Christ paying for our sins, our ultimate destination is hell and damnation, and justly so before a holy and righteous God. And we can scream and all we want to, oh, there's the elect and all this stuff, doesn't matter. We're wicked apart from the grace and the mercies of Almighty God. And it says the wrath of God is revealed. So it's not something that's in secret, it's revealed. More accurately, is constantly revealed. The word essentially means to uncover, make visible, or make known. God reveals his wrath in two ways. One, indirectly through the natural consequences of violating his universal moral law. And secondly, directly through his personal intervention, the Old Testament record, from the sentence passed on Adam and Eve to the worldwide flood, from the fire and brimstone that leveled Sodom to the Babylonian captivity, clearly displays this kind of intervention. The most graphic revelation of God's holy wrath and hatred against sin was when he poured out divine judgment on his son on the cross. God has various kinds of wrath. One, his eternal wrath, which is hell. His end-time wrath, which is the final day of the Lord. Thirdly, his cataclysmic wrath, like the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fourthly, his consequential wrath, which is the principle of sowing and reaping. And fifthly and lastly, the wrath of abandonment, which is removing restraint and letting people go to their sins. And that's what we just read about just a while ago when God gave them up, and then eventually gave them over. A part of this, if you will, turn to Proverbs, and we'll see a really sad scripture, but one that needs to be heeded. I know I got it in here somewhere. There it is. Proverbs in the first chapter, start with verse 22. This is some of the scariest scripture in the Word of God to me. But God still gives us hope in the midst of it. Remember, all this is in the hands of Almighty God. Every one of us is going to answer to Him. He said, how long, you simple ones, will you love your simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. This is God speaking now. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So God is saying, turn from it. So I'll pour out my spirit on you that you may know me as you need to know me. Listen to what he says. Because I have called and you refused. You know, we see an urgency in the Word of God. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. So there's always an urgency to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like we know the day of our death and we can just put it off till right before that time. So, well, I'll just wait and come. We don't come on our own terms. We come on God's terms. God's term in the Bible, everywhere in the New Testament that you read about the gospel being preached, there's an urgency to come and come then, not late, wait till later. Because there may not be a later. And there may be a later, but this is the way it may be. And this is what's sad about this. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you have disdained all my counsel, you've thumbed your nose at it, and would have none of my rebuke. You rejected all my rebuke. Listen to what happens. Now, we've been told, and the Bible says clearly, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise of truth. That's truth. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we know that that's a salvation scripture that's calling us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever will. If you're able to do it, well, you need to do it. You know, many that don't. Those that don't, there may come a time that this may happen. He says, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. This is God's laughing at their situation that they find themselves in. Laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. Well, thank goodness they finally calling on him. But listen to what that says now. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Brethren, that's dreadful. That tells me there comes a time in some people's lives that they may have decided, you know, I better do this thing. They call upon the name of the Lord and no one there to answer. Only God knows that timing. Preachers don't know that timing. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. They will call on me. After all this that God has done, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Was it Judas that sought Jesus carefully with tears or repentance carefully with tears? Wasn't no repentance found, though. Didn't find it. Sincere heart. But it was a dead heart. It was a sinful heart. Too late for Judas. Too late. They will seek me diligently. Now, I'm not talking about somebody half-heartedly. He says, they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge. And did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. All that they heard, all the gospel messages that people talked to them, all the witnessing that had been done, all the conversations that had been done to these people, they wouldn't have any of it. But now they've decided in their whatever time of life this is, I better do it. And now when they do it, God's not there to answer. He says, the reason I'm not there is because you hated my knowledge. You chose not the fear of the Lord. They wouldn't have any of my counsel. They despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. That's terrible. That's terrible. Can you imagine calling on the name of the Lord and the heavens are like brass? God says there could come a time. Came a time in these people that he's addressing here. Came a time in their lives he wouldn't answer. Wasn't there. But even after all that, verse 33 says, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and I will be secure, and will be secure without fear of evil. But there's still an urgency in that, isn't it? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. Trying to understand all this about hardening, read so many books. Come to this conclusion. He says it best. I'll say it. He says it best. This is Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says a lot of things good. Moses went to Pharaoh's palace and delivered God's message to the monarch, requesting the deliverance of the children of Israel from their servitude. This was the order of God. Pharaoh asked to see a miracle, and Moses' rod became a serpent before him. I am convinced that Pharaoh knew in his heart that the true God had met Moses and that a wonder had been done before him, but he was looking for a solution that might allow him to have his own way. That's the problem, isn't it?
Right.
Having our own way. If God had intervened and performed a miracle of grace upon Pharaoh, his heart would have been softened and he would have obeyed God. If you ask me why God did not do this, I must reply, I do not know, nor can any man say that he knows why God acts in the way that he does. Read all this just for this one sentence. Listen. Listen. I am satisfied to rest in the certainty that the Lord knows what he is doing and that he does all things well. Now, I'm telling you folks, that's all I've got for you this morning. That's the best I can do. Rest in the will of God and know that he does all things well. Certainly, we can see that the results of God's failure to touch the heart of Pharaoh and soften it, left it in its hardened condition, and allowed it to go the way of increasing hardness. We can draw from this a tremendous lesson from our own lives, both in the sphere of our actions and our thinking. We must ever take the humble position before God, ever seek to do the will of God, and ever understand that our own will is not the best thing for us. If there is in that will any deviation from the perfect will of God, constantly we must turn to the Word of God to know his will in order that we may be obedient to it. Our prayer must be the prayer of David when he cried, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God help us to do that. It is my prayer for Christ's sake.